God, we thank you for Peter and your call upon his life, for his faith and his trust in you, for the gifts and skills that you've given him. Anoint him, Lord, with your Holy Spirit right now as he preaches from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
I've done a bit of thinking about this passage, rather unexpected thinking.
Maybe you may find some of it unexpected too, I don't know.
It was quite a short reading, wasn't it? Only 7 verses and a very simple story. A blind man calls out to Jesus as he's passing by. He gets taken to Jesus and Jesus gives him his sight back. Nothing remarkable there. Jesus is always healing people. It's one of the things he does, isn't it? This isn't even the only blind man he heals just in Mark's gospel. So how do I spin this out into a sermon then? Our problem is that we take this kind of story for granted. It's what you get if you read the gospels. It wasn't what you got if you were an ordinary person in the world of the Gospels. If you were blind, you couldn't work. If you didn't work, you begged for a living. If you were among Jews, at least they had an idea that they should look after the poor, so you might get enough to survive on if you're lucky. If you lived among pagans, forget it. Unless you had family who took some responsibility for you, you'd quite likely starve to death. I'm not saying pagans were never charitable to beggars in practice, but there was nothing in their culture that said that they ought to be. For most people, beggars were litter at the side of the road. Not even Jews were necessarily a lot of help. The blind man in this story, living among Jews, just got told to shut up. And this story, ordinary as it may seem to modern people with some knowledge of the Bible, is quite a big deal. In ancient writing, a story about a beggar is about as interesting as a story about toenails. Stories about individual beggars are almost non-existent. But more than that, this beggar has a name, Bartimaeus. I think I'm right in saying he is the only blind beggar in the whole of ancient writing, in any language, in the Mediterranean or the Middle East, who has a name that has survived. And Mark tells us his name twice. Once in Aramaic, that's the language of the Jews in Palestine, that's Bartimaeus. Then he gives it us in Greek, or in English translation, son of Timaeus. Mark expects that some of his readers will only know Greek and not Aramaic. Timaeus on its own is Greek enough, all right, but the bar in front needs explaining. That's why he translates it. Mark evidently wants us to know his name. Why? I'll suggest a possible reason shortly. But this story is part of a cultural earthquake. I don't know how far Mark realized that, and I think it's largely disappeared from our cultural Richter scale. But more on that. But anyway, there's a bit more earthquake to come. Mark may not be quite as good a writer of stories as, say, Luke or John, in my humble opinion, but he's not that bad. Good writers don't just give you one grey fact after another. They invite you into their story. They tell you what it looks like, so you can imagine you're there. Mark often gives us details of how things looked. Now let's have a look at the Bartimaeus story. Could we have it on the screen, please? I think it's going to take about three goes to get the whole passage on the screen. I said it was a short passage. It is short, but still for everybody to be able to read it. So how smoothly this goes, I don't know. And there is a lampshade placed strategically between me and the screen up there. Okay. So from the mention of Bartimaeus' name in verse 46 on, I'm going to ask you to do some reading and thinking. No, I'm not going to ask you to answer anything. Don't worry. I'm not going to pick on you. But is there anything that invites you to visualize a scene? Is there anything that required the original storyteller to see anything? Well, let's have a look. They came to Jericho, okay. That's standard mark and formula for saying, and now to the next bit. As they were leaving the city, as blind man, okay, yes, sitting by the side of the road, when he heard, he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. And he shouted, well, he knew what he shouted. He heard it was Jesus. A lot of people rebuked him, told him to shut up. He heard them as well. He shouted all the more, okay. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. Now, this is the one and only bit that may make you wonder whether this is part of a blind man's storytelling. Yes, when he experienced this, he was blind. He got his sight back at the end of the story, the very end of the story, but he's blind right up to the end. Now, and quite likely you, would probably need eyesight to tell me that Jesus stopped still. But a blind man who's desperate to meet Jesus, who knows he's coming along the road, can use his ears to tell him an awful lot of things that I would never pick up. I reckon a blind man is quite capable, probably, of working out that Jesus stood still at that point. I didn't know any blind people I could consult on this one when I was preparing. And everything else is talking. Jesus said, call him. So they called the blind man. Cheer up on your feet, he's calling you, etc. So people talking to him. Then he threw his cloak off. Okay, he did that, so he knew that. Didn't need eyesight for that. He came to Jesus. Then Jesus asked him a question. He gives an answer to Jesus. And then Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. End of story. Well, he got his sight back and followed Jesus along the road. Now, I can't be sure. Nobody can be sure of this. But it rather sounds as though what we've got here is the blind man's telling of the story. Bartimaeus telling his own story to Mark or whoever got the earlier materials from Mark's gospel, that's what we've got. Now, Mark doesn't write I and me, of course, he says he and him, because he's fitting it into the rest of his story of Jesus. There's a theory about this that has gained some support in recent years, that when Mark tells us somebody's name, he's often telling us who he got the story from. Not always. Pontius Pilate gets a mention somewhere, doesn't he? No story from him. But it makes sense if Bartimaeus became one of Jesus' followers. So when Christians told this bit of the Jesus story, they could link it to a real person who was known to them in their community. Yep, Jesus really did this. I've met the bloke he did it to. As time goes on, Bartimaeus won't have been around to be a personal witness. But it's thought, if Mark is the earliest of the Gospels to be written, then it makes sense that Mark preserves the names of people who are still around and can vouch for the truth of what is being said. So, where's the earthquake? We need to ask two questions. One, Who writes the books in the ancient world? I mean the pagan world, that is. And who do they write them about? The answer to the first question is that it's very rich men who write the books. And the answer to the second question, it's very rich men they write them about. Though some very rich women also get a look in. But they're usually made to fit standard stereotypes of women. The poor are completely invisible, except on the few occasions when they get to cause trouble. And then they get treated with hatred or contempt. Well, you say, it's not like that now, is it? No, but right up to my own school days, a little time ago, history in schools was not as different as all that. Maybe not just kings and queens, but political leaders and army commanders, people with power, governments and wars, the top-down view. The poor didn't get insulted, as ancient writers might have, they just got ignored. Then, in the 1960s, a few historians decided there was something seriously wrong with this way of writing history. History books only ever gave you the view from above, how events looked to the rich and powerful. They were going to write a new sort of history book, a history that took the experiences of ordinary people seriously, and one term they liked to use for it was history from below. Possibly the most famous example in this country was a book by E.P. Thompson called The Making of the English Working Class. I wish I could say I'd read it. But nowadays, this movement has gone mainstream. It's normal. It's expanded to include women's perspectives, black perspectives, the history of slavery and colonialism. And all this goes back to the 1960s in origin. No, it doesn't. It was invented at least by the 50s or 60s AD by a man called Mark. And he called his book a gospel. Good news. And almost all his characters are low-status people that no other writers would have dreamed of even mentioning. May not have been as low-status as Bartimaeus, but still low-status. Pontius Pilate made the grade into history books, and people like high priests might get in as extras, but that was it. Most of the characters in Mark and the other Gospels as well, we would think of as poor, maybe very poor. But if we could have asked them themselves, they'd have said, no, we're not poor, we're average. We're getting by most of the time, just about. If you're looking for the poor, you need to look for the outcasts, the beggars, the people who can't get by, people like Bartimaeus. So, the ingredients of what I've called the earthquake. One, a blind beggar gets a mention. Two, he gets a name. Three, we get his point of view, it appears, in the story that gets told. Maybe you wonder if I'm reading an awful lot into one short bit of story. Maybe it's just a bit of an accident the story turned out like this. No, it can't be. It fits a pattern in Mark's gospel, and it's a pattern the other gospels pick up as well. I can give you a good illustration of that, a better illustration even than the Bartimaeus story, but it's not about blind beggars anymore. Very shortly after this, we get the most important bit of story in the whole gospel, Jesus' crucifixion and the empty tomb. And when we do get to it, whose experience, whose observations are given a voice? And whose story is it that gets a hearing? I guess you may know the answer to that one. Just a couple of sentences after Mark tells us that Jesus on the cross breathed his last, he says, "There were also women looking on from a distance." And Mark gives their names. Then, when Jesus' body had been taken to the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, he tells us, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where the body was laid." And then again, on the first day of the week, three women whose names were also told went to the tomb. And Mark tells us what they said to each other, what they saw, what they heard, and how they felt about it. The climax of the whole of Mark's gospel turns out to be the women's story. But women didn't write books. And if they had, nobody would have taken them seriously. There really is something strangely upside down about the story that Mark is telling. The Bartimaeus story is not a one-off in the Gospels. Jesus does tend to gravitate towards the destitute. Sure, he heals the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, a synagogue ruler, i.e. probably a member of the elite. But the majority of people he heals are people whose condition stops them from being able to make a living except by begging. So not even what you might call ordinary people, but the destitute. Now, I haven't made this up. I didn't work it out all by myself either. I got most of it from a highly respected scholar. But why have we waited until the 21st century for somebody to point this out? It's not something that archaeologists have only just recently discovered. It's been there all the time, dead obvious, waiting for anyone interested to put two and two together. It's the answer to questions we haven't bothered to ask. Maybe, like the ancient pagans, we're too besotted with the lives of the rich and powerful, the lifestyles of celebrities, the so-called makers and shakers of this world. It may be Mark and the other gospel writers who bring us what I've called the earthquake. But it's clear that it's Jesus who is the epicenter. It's Jesus whose teaching and whose actions in somehow, somewhere or other, started the whole thing off. So, having got the background sorted, what about the passage itself? No, don't worry, it's quite short. If you think studying a passage is about reading this sentence, then that sentence, then that sentence, not necessarily, yes, but more than that. You can learn a lot from a passage, from where it's been put, what comes just before, what comes just after. That can be part of the message of a passage. It is in ordinary conversation, and it is in writings of the Bible. Okay, so in the immediately previous bit, just before this story, James and John ask Jesus if they can sit on either side of him in his glory, i.e. when he's enthroned as king. That's a bigger deal than asking Jesus for a selfie. No surprise that the other disciples get uppity about it. Jesus' reaction? "You haven't a clue. You're talking like Gentile politicians. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be everybody's slave. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And who does Mark bring into the story next? Bartimaeus. the lowest of the low. Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus as Son of David. People around him tell him to shut up. The word they use is not a polite one. But Jesus says, tell them to send him to him. A blind man will need a bit of help finding the way. Bartimaeus has addressed Jesus as Son of David. In other words, as a king. And Jesus is telling those round him to be his escort to the king. Nice one. If you're the escort of somebody visiting the king, you count for something, don't you? This is the first time anyone in Mark's gospel has called Jesus Son of David. But what happens next in the bit just after Bartimaeus? It's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Palm Sunday story. People shout out, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. So Bartimaeus is presented by Mark as a kind of herald of the king. Funny sort of herald. Funny sort of king. Funny sort of kingdom. But that's the one we are in. Over the years, there have been lots of books, talks, conferences even, on Christian leadership. Not so many that I've come across on Christian servanthood. It does happen. There are people who model it superbly. I could name names, and so probably could you. So where have we got to? Jesus has met Bartimaeus' physical needs. He's cured him of his blindness. We may meet the physical needs of people who are marginalized or even destitute or in serious need in one somewhere or another. We may well redirect our own resources to some of them using charities set up for that purpose. We may be in a position to give both our money and our time. But there's something else, a big something else in Bartimaeus' story. He goes from being the lowest of the low, the dregs of humanity at the side of the road, to being a man of honor, a man who gets respect. He's the herald of the king, and his story ends up getting told to millions. How can we add our honor to our money? We give money to organizations that help such people. How can we add our honor to that money? It's hard to honor people you don't actually know or meet. And we can't know any or many of the people who are helped by charities that we may support. I once heard a director of Tear Fund talking about how he'd been interrogated. How many poor people do you know? Oh, we work with thousands of them all over the world. But how many do you actually know? And he had to admit he didn't actually personally know any. Maybe it's possible to honor people you never meet. But it's easier to honor those you do. And it still matters. Our society doesn't talk about honor as a word anything like as much as, say, the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus did. Maybe we'd say respect. It still matters. And we probably think we do respect people who are hard up. We wouldn't dream of using the kind of language that would have been normal in the ancient world to dismiss beggars. But I wonder how far that gets through. Would it feature in the stories they themselves might tell? A small illustration. Anyone who's worked in a food bank knows that look of embarrassment of shame on the faces of some of the folk who walk in. Maybe their voucher is stuffed up their sleeve. It's bright red and it's a real giveaway. How do you show honour? How do you act the servant? I've asked the question. I don't have a straight answer. The Bible doesn't give us a blueprint. The Bible is not a handbook. It says things like, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. It takes empathy and, well, imagination to work out how to live in the upside-down world of God's kingdom. May God develop in us just those qualities. May he teach us how to live more upside down. Thank you.